All right, so good morning. How's everybody feeling today? Okay. So today my original intention was to delve into Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 30, instead of 9 to 20. However, as I found when I was doing my research, it would prove to be far too long for this Sunday worship to consume. So regardless, today we will just look at the first part. And that's why you have it there as Elements of the Gospel, the Bad News, Part 1. So Part 2 will be the Good News. So back when I was young, if a person wanted to be updated with the local news or events around the world, he or she would turn to a specific channel on the television at a certain time to obtain news. I think we still do that today. People back in the day also would buy newspapers to be updated of current events that are happening. Anyone here still buy newspapers? No? One, I got one. Now, the news is available in all mediums and can be accessed easily in our own smartphones. I do that all the time. Instead of obtaining the news from just one source, we now have the luxury of choosing from a variety of different sources in order to have a better informed or to have better informed opinions. So, how do we know, or how do you determine if the news that you received is considered good news? In order for the news to be good, it needs to point to the hearer to something positive. Good news has more of an impact when it usually transforms negative circumstances into positive ones. For example, it is considered good news when a specific disaster is averted, or when war is stopped, or famine solved, or diseases cured. Upon reflection, we need to hear the bad news first in order to appreciate the good news. So let's look at this for a second. If a person reporting here in the church, or if let's say Louis comes up here and does his announcements, he goes, Dave DeLeon ate a hamburger. Would that be considered good news? Depends on the context, right? It would. Now, if you're just looking at it at face value, it would more likely just be considered to be just facts. It's a neutral fact. It has nothing that doesn't say anything about it being positive or negative. Now, how about this? What if Louis reported that Dave DeLeon was eating a hamburger, and as he was swallowing a small piece, someone else suddenly gave him the Heimlich maneuver, even though he was not choking, and it made him spit out that tasty burger? Is that good news or bad news? Good news? Good news for the person who is... For me, okay, it would not be considered good news for me. Because forcing me to spit out a tasty hamburger for no reason, it will just annoy me. Now, how about this? How about if Louis comes up here and says, and he reports, after having saved enough money and no longer depending on scraps from the garbage dump outside of the city, Dave DeLeon is now eating a clean hamburger. Is that good news or bad news? It's good news. Why? Because I am not scavenging anymore. Thank you. You see the bad state that I was in, and now I'm eating something that's good? It makes the good news even better to hear. The gospel itself is considered the good news, and many believers attest to this. We do. I do. It introduces us to the bad news first, and then it enlightens us with the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. However, I feel that in some of our churches today, In fear of not being offensive or politically incorrect to the unbeliever, they have masked, chipped off, or taken away the bad news that makes the gospel so good to hear. In the gospel, what is the bad news that we need to hear before we hear the good part? Well, let's take a look at our human condition. Today, we will look at, again, we'll take a look at that passage. We will look at what the Apostle Paul has written to the Roman church in Romans chapter 3, 9 to 20. Let's read it again, just so that we can be good with this. If you guys have a physical Bible, I highly encourage you guys to turn it there too, because having I use the ESV. If you guys have NKJV, if you guys have NIV, okay, that'll be good. You guys can compare what those translations have. So, let's do this again. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In this passage, the Apostle Paul states the first bad news, or first the bad news that the listener needs to hear. It is not only bad news, it is offensive as well, because it deals with the very moral deficiencies of every human being on earth. We all feel elated or happy when we get showered with praises, and in contrast, we feel offended when someone points out our faults. We act defensive and answer back with statements such as, you have no right to judge me, or you don't know me, or we redirect the accusation back to our accuser. Or how about you, you hypocrite? That's what I always tell my sister. Even though she has a good point against me. We hate to hear bad news, especially if it is about us. In Romans 3, 10 to 12, it states, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Or no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one. The passage, this is actually quoted from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, if you guys want to check it out. It points out that mankind is universally and intrinsically evil. That is our human nature. Apart from God, no one has the intention to do good, and no one has the ability to do good apart from God. Furthermore, because of sin, no one has the ability to understand God, and no one has the desire to seek Him. In some churches today, Christians would try to think of ways to get the unbeliever to come to the church and to make them stay. Now, before you guys make a comment on that one, let me go further. There's a belief that there are people who are seeking God. And if we, the church, find out ways to hook and reel them in, then they will not be seeking anymore, and that they indeed have found God. The term we call is seeker sensitive, if you guys ever heard of that word before. I know when I was a teenager, that's one of those buzzwords that we've been talking about. The term we call seeker sensitive makes the church develop programs that would make the church very exciting and wonderful, worship services would be modified in order to make the whole experience palatable to the unbeliever. So you would have light shows, rock music. Well, to be honest, I like that genre of music, but it looks like a spectacle. That's all I'm saying. In order to make church palatable and well-received by seekers, the church would have to remove anything that would offend them. And this, my brothers and sisters, is how the gospel of Jesus Christ is watered down in order to appeal to our human inclinations. These type of seeker-sensitive programs or churches would often say, we shouldn't tell these people that they are wicked. Even if the Bible says so, it's offensive. We don't want to go there. They need to hear uplifting messages, which say that there is really nothing bad about them. But if they want to be better, well, we can give them four or five ways that they can be better in their lives through Scripture, because they have the potential. We must tell them to live their best life now. What's wrong with this scenario? It is that the Word of God specifically states that no one understands God and no one seeks Him. If they are actually seeking God, it is God Himself who draws them in. Let's take a look at John 6:44. It says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The believer will be drawn to God based on how and when God draws them in. It is not dependent on how smart we are as a church in thinking up ways to draw people in. Now, mind you, we do think of ways to get people to come to church and become friendly. Yes, that's what we do as a church. But to totally depend on that to get them to come to church and to stay there, that's not going to work. And we've tried that before in this church previously. It is not dependent on how... Yeah, again, I will reiterate, no one seeks God. That is the nature of the unbeliever. If we all believe that the Bible is infallible, or the infallible Word of God, and it is the direct revelation of God to us, then Romans 3, 9-12 alone points out how God sees us. That is, in His eyes, we are all wicked. We are evil in His sight. We can see the extent of our wickedness and how we do not understand God when we ourselves disagree with Him about our wicked nature. We would often try to justify our actions, our intentions, and even become a better judge than God Himself. One example of us thinking that we know more than God is with the current social worldview that the world has right now. We live in a culture that abhors genocide, and there's no question about that. That's true, and rightly so. We have witnessed atrocities of past regimes and even current ones regarding genocide. When we read passages in the Bible, like Deuteronomy 20:16 to 18, where God commands the destruction of nations, let's read it. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you have sinned, and so you sin against the Lord your God. This is God telling the Israelites to destroy these nations because of their abominable practices. Last week, or actually this Friday, we had a Bible study class with the young adults, and we were looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there we found out, or the youth found out, how evil Sodom and Gomorrah was, and how just God is to destroy that those cities. Our culture would question why a loving God would ever command the complete destruction of nations. Some of us will wrestle with this idea in our minds that God has caused an injustice. Our wickedness from sin makes us feel entitled that God should not judge us, and better yet, we should have the right to judge His motives because we think we have a better grasp of the concept of righteousness than God Himself. We may never completely deal with the issue of God commanding the Israelites to destroy all of the other nations. This is something that we can wrestle for the rest of our lives. However, one thing that we should ask ourselves when we question God's motive is that between us and God, even in our own lives right now, who is the transgressor and who is the judge? Does the transgressor have the right to ever question the judge? If we agree that God is the judge, then it is important to note that the transgression has directly offended Him. And it is personal. As a judge, God is not just judging offenses between two parties. He's not a neutral person in this case. He is judging people who have directly sinned against Him. It is similar to a judge judging a murderer in court. I know this is going to be one of those things that you can't do in real life, but just for the sake of explaining this, it's similar to a judge judging a murder in court, or a murderer in court, except instead of the murderer just killing a random person, he or she, the murderer, killed the judge's daughter. To God, sin is a very serious offense to Him. It is a very serious offense to Him. And you know what sin does? You know what sin makes us do? It makes us think, okay, that sin is not that bad to God. That's what sin does to us. So, in verses 13 to 17, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. The first verses that we have read, which is verses 10 to 12, deals with how God sees our human condition, and I've laid it out earlier. Verses 13 to 17 looks at what our sinful nature can achieve. Our mouth is, as it laid out in verses 13 to 14, from our throat to our lips can be sinful. How many times have we used our tongues to lie to people? How many times have we used our mouth to spread gossip, especially in the church? Oh, I really like this one. Not because other people, because I've done this in the past. How many of us use our mouths to spread gossip, especially in the church, in the facade that we will pray for the person who is the object of gossip. Oh, I remember doing that. Hey, did you know such and such was doing this? No, really, I didn't know that. Well, let's pray for them. Now, we kind of have to distinguish what gossip is and what just telling the news is, right? Gossip basically elevates the person who's gossiping and lowers down the people that, you know, the object of gossip. And gossip causes division between people. Whenever we gossip against another person, we're usually saying, hey, be on my team, don't be on their team. Because I got some facts for you that are not good. That causes division, especially in the church. Do you agree if, you know, is it gossiping if someone says, hey, someone or so-and-so graduated in school. Yay, let's celebrate. Is that gossip? I hope not. Well, how many of us lie when we gossip? We lie to people because in the end, it will serve our selfish purposes. Whether to avoid accountability from people or because it is just a means to an end. How many of us use our mouth to curse other people? How many of us use vindictive and unjust words towards our neighbors? Anyone here, we were talking about road rage before. If someone suddenly cuts you off when you are driving, do you swear in your car? In the presence of your kids or your mom or your dad, because you're entitled to have the road by yourself or for yourself. In Matthew 12, 36 to 37, it says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So, also in Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is for good, or is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So saying, hey, such and such graduated, praise the Lord. I think Ephesians 4:29 applies to that one. Do we say things to each other like you're useless, you amount to nothing? Or any similar words or phrases to anybody? I know this because this is a language spoken by between me and my sister whenever we banter. Sometimes I don't mean it, and sometimes I do mean it. I say vindictive words to other people in order to elevate my status or my perceived righteousness. Can you see how wicked it is for me to do that? That I tear someone down in order to elevate myself. One day I will stand before God and I will give account of the words that I have said here on earth. I will. So we look at the path of destruction. In verses 15 to 17, lays out the path of destruction our sinful nature can achieve. Our feet are swift to shed blood, our paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace is unknown to us. We can see this just outside our own backyard. Death and destruction are prevalent, and they are everywhere in the world. And if you follow the path of its origins, it usually leads to man being the culprit. All the famine that we have in the world, or most of it, that's just people being greedy. Wars in the world, people are dying, that's people not caring about anyone's lives. People being robbed of their hard-earned money because other people don't care about that. It trickles down to even lying. Murder, rape, and all the other injustices are the cause of our sin. I used to say that these verses cannot apply to me personally, since I did not murder anyone or raped anyone. Would it be the same when I wished the person I hated to die a horrible death in my mind? Is that the same thing? And is it the same when I look at a woman who is not my wife lustfully? If there are no moral convictions to restrain me, and I especially do not have the Holy Spirit guiding me and keeping me in check, I can be capable of doing those very acts, and is indeed a frightening concept to think about. It is a frightening concept for me to think about. So Paul concludes the summary of our human condition by citing Psalms, because of my name. That's what my mom and dad call me, Psalms. Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. It should be noted that due to a lack of fear in God, when we look at Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They did not believe and trust his word when they sinned. And if we look at our sins, we sin because we think what God says is not important to us. We think our way is better, and the path of least resistance or the shortcut is more efficient. Okay, we think, Lord, I know you want me to do this, but I think it's easier for me to do this. Because I think it's, you know, you want me to go right here in this small crooked path? Well, this path is nice and wide. I could, you know, I have a lot of leg room. Now, it's ironic that when we take shortcuts, like cheating on an exam, lying, having premarital or extramarital relations with someone else, or any sin under the sun, the path suddenly becomes harder and longer to walk on. The fallout from sin is a road full of hurt and suffering. We think this road is good, nice and wide, but it's got landmines. It's got everything going against us. Anyone here in your life, when you were younger, you've sinned, and then when you recall it right again, that's something you truly regret? I do. The only thing that keeps me from going insane by that regret is holding on to the hope that Jesus Christ has forgiven me for those sins. There was one time when my dad told me, don't stick that fork into the power socket, or don't put anything in there. I didn't heed his warning. I took one of my metal car thing and said, "We'll see what happens." And when I actually put that thing in, that's when the truth actually appeared in front of my eyes, because it hurt. You see, God is telling us not to do some things for our own good. And I know you parents are doing that to your kids, because you've gone through that experience. But for us, for us kids, we don't really understand that, because we haven't experienced it. But that's what it is. We think God is constraining us from being free to do whatever we want, but He's actually protecting us from our own selves. The consequences of our sins may even continue to affect us even until the day we die. The Lord has forgiven us for our sins. That's great. However, in this lifetime, we may face the consequences of our sin, and we have to live and deal with it. Romans 3:23, which is famous in our church. Anyone here done EE? If not, there's going to be some training regarding evangelism explosion. Keep your ears open. The Board of Elders are going to be looking into this. Now, Romans 3:23, which is famous in our church through evangelism explosion, clearly states that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means that everybody has sinned against a judge and holy God. It solidifies the passages from Romans 3 verses 9 to 19 regarding our true human condition. Even what seems righteous to us is like polluted garments or filthy rags before God. So if you look at Isaiah 64:6, it says, "We have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So we can be faithful in going to church every week. We can fight for injustices against our fellow man. We can feed the poor and aid the sick. We can even come up with methods of being good Christian people. However, the act of good works alone cannot change the fact that it is like, and this is what I like about the NKJV, it is like filthy rags. In ESV it says polluted garments, in NKJV it says filthy rags. I kind of like that better. If we are basing our righteousness on our works alone, to God that is like filthy rags. It is clear when we look at Romans 3:19-20, as it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the Mosaic law serves two purposes. One, it provides the moral basis on how we should interact with God. and how we should interact with one another. And two, it reveals to us the standard that God set in order for us to be righteous, to be as righteous as Him. The bar is set so high that it is unattainable. Unattainable. God's standard demands, what does God's standard demand? It demands perfection. This means that for all of your life, you have never failed to accomplish what the law required. Now, raise your hand if you have never lied in your life. If you raise up your hand, then you've... You just lost your streak. Just kidding. But what about, someone can say, well, what about white lies? You guys know what white lies are? I can't think of a white lie right now as an example. White lies are basically something that you lie to a person to just make them feel good, right? About themselves. So thankfully, I'm not in this thing where I have a wife that would, if they ask me, do I look fat in this dress? I don't have to worry about that. But sometimes wives do ask that. Do I look fat in this dress? And the husband has two things he has to say. Either no. Now, if she really is fat, then he's lying. Then the other one will have to... Now, if he says yes, he's being truthful, but that will cause tension between him and the wife. I probably would just say something like, if someone asked me, do I look fat in this outfit? I would just say, you are blessed. With a high BMI number. Oh, okay. White lies, black lies, brown lies, yellow lies, every Crayola colors of lies you can think of, they're included. Okay? So even white lies. If you have committed a white lie, yes, you transgress the law. The Mosaic Law by itself is not the means by which we can attain righteousness towards God. Trying to faithfully follow the law in order to appease God or prove that we are righteous will never be enough. It will never be enough. What the law actually does is prove that our own efforts at being righteous will never measure up. It is like a test to see if we are qualified to meet up to God's standard of perfection. It's like a litmus test. He laid it out there saying, these are the requirements. You must have perfect grade point average. If you only have 4.5, I'm sorry, you don't meet that. But we all know too well that we ourselves cannot fulfill the law by our own efforts. We can't. Based on the passage, the law actually makes sin visible in our lives. Have you guys ever watched some of those crime shows like Forensic Science and all that stuff? That stuff's pretty amazing to me. In Forensic Science, a liquid substance called luminol is applied at a crime scene to check if there are traces of blood left in the scene. Even when blood has been cleaned, luminol still reacts to the hemoglobin that the blood has left behind. It is the same with God's law, as it reminds us of the extent of our sin toward God. So if we look at Proverbs 6:23, it says, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching. And the teaching, a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. In this passage, the law of God is like a lamp that shows that in, you know, the metaphor here is it improves our vision, our surroundings. That's what the law does. It makes everything clear for us. It teaches us. It's like a lamp that guides our way. Similarly, in Psalm 119:105, it states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Have you guys ever gone camping without a flashlight? And you try walking in the darkness of the woods? It's hard. You will be bumping into things. I remember doing that before, and I didn't know there was a branch right in front of me, and I tripped. The law of God is like a lamp that guides our path as we continually walk on it. Now, I'll show you guys this picture. In this picture, it shows a man in complete darkness. Can you see any details in this picture? If you're a photographer and you take this picture, you're going to be fired. Do you see what the man here is doing? Can you guys see that? Can you guys see what the man here is doing? I hope not. I can't even see it from here. No, and neither can the man in the picture. He can't see himself either. To him, he cannot see what he is doing, and everyone else cannot see what he is doing or who he really is. When we look at the law being a lamp to show our surroundings and guiding our path, would it also be safe to deduce from that the law as a lamp can also reveal or expose who we are and our actions? It exposes us. It shows us who we are. So let's look at the second picture now. Again, I used ChatGPT for this one. So the second picture shows the man, this time with a lamp showing everyone, including himself, who he is. The law of God exposes all of us on how spiritually bankrupt we are, and so that we have no excuse. When unbelievers or when people with the natural man walks in sin, when they are sinning against God, they are walking in darkness. That means they're either intentionally knowing that it's bad, or because they are walking in darkness, the natural sense of sin is something natural, something that's just innate, and so they don't know that they're doing wrong. But when you slap in God's law into it, that's when it triggers, oh, I'm doing something bad. There's a basis now for me doing something bad. Without the law, my white lies can be justified. Without the law, I would not know how much of an idolater I am. It would not reveal to me how I put other things, other people, and even myself above God. The law is a basis in which we all fail God's standard. Therefore, it is in this case why we see that we alone can never attain our righteousness. It's impossible. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and some who are visiting, this marks This marks the end of this section for now, this part one. In all its entirety right now, it sounds like a gloomy sermon. Because it's bad news. And it should be regarded as such. However, the next passages after verses 20 deal with to 20 remind us of the seriousness of our sins and of our old nature. May these passages remind us to hold fast to the gospel. The gospel is not just real when someone shared the gospel to you and you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior back in 19-something or 2000, whatever. Whenever you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That is not when the gospel was only applicable. It applies to right now. Because your faith right now wasn't when you did that sinner's prayer. Your faith is continuing. It's alive. May these passages remind us to hold fast to the gospel, and may we have a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus has paid in order for us to be forgiven from sin. Whenever we feel like everything is against us, just look at the cross and we can see that everything will be all right. When we are deep in regret from our sin, just look at the cross and everything will be all right. When we think that we have nothing else to live for, and trust me, I've been to a depression phase in my life. When there's nothing left to live for, and everything is meaningless, just look at the cross. You know, there's this popular preacher, Charles Spurgeon, if you guys know him, back in the 1800s. His contemporaries called him the Prince of Preachers because he really was a good preacher back in the day. I didn't know when I read about this about him that he, for most of his life, suffered depression. And yet, everything that he said, everything that he wrote in his sermons, all gave glory to God. He, despite him living through that, being depressed most of his life, he held on to the cross because that's what gave him hope. So may this also encourage us to share the gospel even if it offends, because the person we are sharing, even if it offends the person we are sharing the gospel to, because they will eventually appreciate when things click in their head, they will eventually appreciate the extent of God's love towards them.